The following message on John 4, 27 through 38, Part 1, is the 40th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, May 26, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consecutive exposition of John's Gospel, we return once more to the account found in the fourth chapter of our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Now let us please give attention to God's Word as we begin reading at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now let's ask God's blessing once more upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, we bow once more before You, and we acknowledge, Lord, that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, that in Your grace and mercy, You have showered upon us such rich benefits that, Lord, we cannot count all the blessings which are ours. Surely, Lord, very high on the list of great blessings is Your Word. And we thank You for it. We acknowledge that You are the author of it. We pray that You will teach us as we consider the words of Your Son, that we might learn of Him. We ask Your blessing, grant the Spirit's working among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We come today to verses 27 through 38. Everything that has taken place thus far in our Lord's dealings with this woman has led to the confession that our Lord made about His messianic identity. She has raised the issue of the coming of Christ. And as we saw last time, there is very likely in her statement a tentative but a very real confession of her conviction that He very likely is the Christ who stands before her. And He confirms that to her. He says to her, I who speak to you am He. Now everything has been leading to that point. To this revelation of Himself, not merely by way of His statements on other things, but His actual revelation of His identity to this Samaritan woman. And along the way, He's had to overcome a major barrier to His testimony. Although she is hardly a religious woman, she's still a Samaritan. And she has Samaritan prejudices about Jews and about Jewish theology. And by steps, Jesus has been breaking down that barrier. And He finally accomplishes the demolishing of the wall that would stand between her and Him. So that when He finally reveals Himself to her, she is eager now to embrace Him indeed as Messiah. Now John says it is at this very point, when Jesus has revealed His identity to her, it's at this point that His disciples return. They had gone ahead to the village of Sychar to buy food. Now that may seem strange to us at first, considering that this woman has said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But as we saw when we covered that statement in an earlier message, the better translation is, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Scrupulous Jews wouldn't eat or drink from a vessel that a Samaritan had handled. And in fact, they wouldn't buy cooked food from Samaritans. But the rabbis allowed that they could buy such things as raw fruit and vegetables, raw grain, or uncooked eggs. These things were regarded as uncontaminated by Samaritans in their defilement. And so the disciples of our Lord hadn't violated any of the rabbinic Jewish law in actually purchasing this food from the Samaritans. But now our Lord speaking to this woman was another matter altogether. For he had, in fact, cut right across one of the key principles held by the rabbis in that day. Some of the rabbis taught that for a rabbi, quote, to talk much with a woman, even with his own wife, was at best a waste of time, and at worst a diversion from the study of the law, and therefore potentially of great evil. That's not a very friendly attitude towards women, is it? The following are typical statements from contemporary rabbinical writings. Quote, do not prolong conversation with a woman. Let no one converse with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. Let a man burn the words of the law rather than teach them to women. Another quotation. Talking with a woman is one of six things which make a disciple impure. One of the thanksgivings offered in the daily synagogue service was this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman. Now add to that attitude so prevalent in the rabbinical teaching the fact that this is a Samaritan woman. And we can at least understand culturally why the disciples were so concerned that Jesus is speaking with this Samaritan woman. They are astonished at his behavior. The rabbi's rules concerning instructing women, teaching women, must have been a serious impediment to their salvation and a serious impediment to their growth in grace. And yet, unlike most of his contemporaries, Christ wasn't averse to teaching women. And here he showed himself to be quite out of step with his times. But his disciples, on the other hand, weren't free from these prejudices. And therefore, when they see him speaking with this woman, it goes against their sensibilities. This is something that should not be. And as indicated last time, John records only the highlights of what's going on. So, in fact, though he records no words passing between the disciples and this woman, that accords with their attitude. They would not have spoken to her under these circumstances. But they're astonished at his behavior. To their credit, they didn't try to correct him. To their credit, they didn't rebuke him. To their credit, they kept silent. Now, it seems that their arrival and her departure were almost simultaneous. Acting in a way that shows how deeply moved she is by what Jesus has said to her, she leaves her water pot and quickly returns to the city to urge her neighbors. Come, she says, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? I think we see an evidence here of a true converting work in the heart of this woman. She doesn't scruple. She doesn't hold back mentioning Jesus' knowledge of her past sinful activity. And it seems to me that that acknowledgement in front of her neighbors, that must have been ordinarily an embarrassing thing to do. She's had five husbands. The man she's living with now is not her husband. I think it is a mark of true conversion that she doesn't scruple to mention his knowledge of her past as proof that he is Messiah. Counterfeit converts ordinarily are very reluctant to speak about their sins. Counterfeit converts ordinarily don't want that subject as a topic of conversation. But this woman doesn't stumble at the possible embarrassment, personal embarrassment, of mentioning her past. If only she can bring her neighbors to Christ, then her own embarrassment is not an issue with her. Now, while she's absent, and the narrative moves very quickly, while she's absent, the disciples urge Jesus to eat something. Both they and he have been wearied by this journey through the hill country of Judea. They had left him without food and without water. And when he arrived at Jacob's well, the text tells us he was near collapse. Now, surely by this point, he's famished. Surely by this point, the number one thing on his agenda is to have the midday meal. And their devotion to him, of course, is very commendable. They urge him to eat. Rabbi, eat something. But when they do that, he responds to them by saying, I have food to eat of which you do not know. The disciples had no idea what he meant. And they say to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? But Jesus' thoughts at this point have ascended to another realm. He is no longer operating at the level of the belly. Now he is operating at the level of his holy soul. His thoughts have ascended to another realm, and he's enjoying a feast far better than the best table that man has ever set. He speaks of something that they one day will feel intensely, but not yet. He's speaking of the reality that there is nothing so compelling for a true servant of Christ, nothing so satisfying as engaging in the work which the Master has appointed. Now, they don't understand this as yet. But compared to the desire that Christ has to do, he says, the will of him who sent me and finish his work, his physical hunger is as nothing. Compared to that longing to be about his Father's business, his physical hunger is of no consequence. He knows a joy and a satisfaction that not even a belly full of the world's richest fare can compare. I have food, he says, that you know not of. Now someday they will know, but not yet. There are no rebukes in his words. One day they will understand the principle by which he lives. And the reason they will understand is because that principle, when the Spirit comes upon them, that principle will compel them as it now compels him. Then they also will have their true meat and their true drink in doing the will of their Father in heaven. But for now, he does have food to eat that they do not know. You say to me, eat, but I'm satisfied. I have had in your absence a feast of which you have no suspicion. Now the verses that follow in our text, as our Lord expands on this thought, these verses are very commonly interpreted and applied in a way that have no connection with what Jesus has just said and no apparent connection with the context in which he says them. But does Jesus pass from one subject to another with no apparent transition whatever? Well, the answer is no. The subject is the same, and Jesus' words need to be understood in light of the actual case at hand. Now notice what he has said already. John says that then they, that is the Samaritans to whom this woman has now witnessed, the Samaritans, verse 30, went out of the city and came to him. And these people now approaching are in fact the harvest which Jesus bids his disciples to look upon. He's not speaking directly about something in the distant future or in some other place. He is indeed giving general principles, but in the present instance, he is describing for them that something that is taking place before their very eyes. These people, these Samaritans, now approaching him are the harvest to which he refers. And the image of fields ripe or white for harvest very likely was suggested by the geographical location. Between Jacob's well at the foot of Mount Gerizim and the village of Sychar at the foot of Mount Ebal, and then looking east into the valley as far as the eye could see, were vast fields of wheat. And it's in this setting that he makes statements like these. There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. But I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, apparently, it wasn't the time for the wheat harvest. For if it was, the law of Moses permitted Jesus and his disciples to take what they needed to feed themselves for the day. On another occasion in Galilee, as they're passing through the grain fields, they plucked the heads of grain, they rubbed it out in their hands, and they made themselves a meal. That was a law that was allowed by the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. And if it had been the time of harvest, there in fact would have been no need for the disciples to go into Sychar to buy food. So evidently it is not the time of the wheat harvest. But it is the time, apparently, of the year that the wheat has been sown. Our Lord's observation, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. If he meant that literally, and not just proverbially, it means that the time of sowing has just ended. For ordinarily, in that climate, there are 4 months from the end of sowing to the beginning of the harvest. And so if our Lord is speaking literally, that there are in fact 4 months to the harvest, what this means is that the seed has been planted, but there is no sign of the wheat. It's not come yet out of the ground, much less is there no sign of a ripe harvest. Now, our Lord seems to use this very familiar image to illustrate what is going on before their very eyes. While they were away, he has been sowing gospel seed. But on this occasion, there is no need to wait for the harvest. For the harvest of souls is now ready. On this occasion, they have not sowed the seed themselves. But if they seize the opportunity, they will in fact reap the ripe grain and enter into the joy of the harvest. Now that's the general setting in which the statements that follow in verses 34 through 38 are to be found. Apparently, literally, the seed in that valley has been planted. At the time of harvest, you would expect to see fields of waving grain as far as the eye could see. And yet all they could see now, the seed having been planted, is the plowed ground. There is not as much as a single shoot of wheat that has emerged, much less is there no ripe harvest ready to be gathered. And yet he says to them, look now, already the harvest is white. And as those Samaritans are approaching, what he is saying to them is, in fact, I have been sowing seed here. As the sower, I have planted the gospel seed. But we don't have to wait 4 months for the harvest. The harvest is already to be had. Now, our Lord's purpose throughout this entire incident in his dealings with his disciples, his purpose is to stir up in them a hunger, not just for this day, but a hunger that they shall have every day from this point forward. A hunger to do the will of him who sends them into the gospel fields. At this point, they are oblivious to what is going on. But he wants them to know, he wants them to experience the same holy compulsion which causes him to forget even legitimate earthly comforts in the interest of fulfilling his mission. He wants them to experience that. At this point, all they're concerned about is filling their bellies. He has told them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And in that statement is this principle, that it is my meat and my drink to do the will of my Father, and this is so high on the agenda of important things that I forget every other earthly comfort for the joy of being about my Father's business. Now, on this occasion, he wants them to begin to experience that hunger to do the Father's will. He wants them to learn to find their true meat and drink in doing the will of the Father. There is much that they've yet to learn. He has just begun to train them. But the time will soon come when He will send them forth as laborers into the harvest. And this is part of their training. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9 by way of consulting a parallel passage to help us to understand what our Lord is doing. In Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then chapter 10 records how he sends out the 12 as laborers into the harvest, part of their training. He sends them two by two. And then to Luke chapter 10, a bit further on in his training of his disciples. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Our Lord Jesus, on those occasions, as He is sending His disciples out, training them for what ministry they will have after His departure, on both occasions He makes reference to the harvest being plentiful and the laborers few. And to pray the Lord of the harvest that He send laborers into that harvest. What is He doing on this occasion then in John 4? Much earlier than the events recorded in Matthew and in Luke. This is the first of those incidents in which He is training them to reap the harvest. And He wants them to experience that compulsion, that holy compulsion that He experiences, so strong that He is willing to set aside every earthly comfort when it is time to sow and to reap. This is part of their training. They will be laborers in the harvest, not just on this occasion in Samaria, not just on the occasion of those two training missions, but for the rest of their days. And if they are to do this work, if they are to be laborers in this harvest in the way that He intends that they do it, if they are to finish the task which He assigns to them, if they are to be about their Father's business, then in fact that task must become their food and drink. It must become the most important thing to them. No earthly joy, no earthly satisfaction, no earthly need can be compared with it. Nothing less by way of motivation will keep them about their Father's business. Now he says to them, "Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now they've gone to Sychar to buy food. They've returned to find their master. And no doubt their train of thought is that once he is refreshed and we are refreshed, we'll continue on our way to Galilee. They've not considered, even for a moment, that before they leave, they're going to harvest disciples in Samaria. For them, this is just a brief parenthesis. As soon as he has eaten, as soon as they have eaten and refreshed themselves, it's time to move on. No thought of being about the king's business, no thought of being about the gospel business here in Samaria. And it may be that they thought that, well, once we arrive in Galilee, once we're among our own people again, then more disciples will be added to our band. Then we will sow and reap, but not now. This trip through Samaria is only a brief parenthesis. It's of no particular importance. It's just a means to the end of coming to the next scene of our Master's ministry. This is just a trip to them, nothing more. But they couldn't have been more wrong. Though this was nowhere on their agenda, the conversion of the Samaritans were on God's eternal agenda. They do not know the opportunity that the Lord has appointed for them. They do not have eyes to see it. But Jesus is teaching them to look closely where they are. At any given moment, to look for the opportunity that God has given. And far from their having to go to a harvest after months and months of patient waiting, the harvest is coming to them. Surely there is no clearer lesson in the overruling providence of God than this occasion. The harvest is coming to them in the persons of these eager citizens of Sychar. Now this harvest, Jesus says, is already white or ripe. And as is always the case when crops are ready, the farmer puts down whatever else may otherwise legitimately claim his time and energies, and he gives himself completely to harvesting the fields. Harvest time is no time for eating. It is no time for feasting. It is no time for lounging. When the harvest is ready, the farmer puts down everything else that competes for his energy and competes for his time, and he gathers the harvest. And on this occasion, though they are hungry, really, legitimately hungry, though they are wearied, really, legitimately wearied, this is no time for eating, it's no time for resting, it's no time for preparing to go on to Galilee. A gospel crop is now ready for the harvest. It's time to reap that harvest. And at that hour, when the harvest is ripe, the reaper needs only to take his sickle and reap. And then, both he and the sower can rejoice over the fruits of their labors. Jesus says in verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Now our Lord expands the illustration of sowing and reaping the wheat fields. He expands that illustration further to take in what awaits both the sower and the reaper at the harvest. He is the sower on this occasion. Both he and his disciples will receive wages for their labors. The harvest, however, isn't wheat. And therefore the wages is not money. The harvest is souls. Our Lord speaks of it as fruit for eternal life. And the wages are joy, rejoicing. Jesus recognizes in what takes place at this moment, he sees in it a feast which his Father has prepared for him, and which he as the sower is about to enjoy at the same time with his disciples, the reapers. Now this was out of the ordinary. Sowing was in one season. Reaping was in another season. But here, sowing and reaping are all to take place at one time. And the sower and the reaper are to rejoice together. He goes on by way of stating a proverb. He says, "For in this," or in this case, "the saying is true. One sows and another reaps." On this occasion, Jesus says, this proverb is amply illustrated. Now, in many cases, we know, sower and reaper are the same person. And yet, even where sowing and reaping is the same, the sower and the reaper are the same person, the experience of sowing and the experience of reaping are very different. But this proverb applies to those many cases where men reap what others have sown. And here's the imagery. The contrast is between the experience of sowing and the experience of reaping. Now, I don't know whether Mr. Villa had Psalm 126 in mind when he chose that as the last hymn. I said not a word to him about referring to Psalm 126 in this message. But I want you to turn to Psalm 126. And give attention to verses 5 and 6. For this psalm sets before us a contrast between the experience of sowing and the experience of reaping. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Sowing was regarded as painful, joyless toil. And if you've ever tried to plant a garden, you'll know a little bit of the reality of that. It's nothing like harvesting the garden. Reaping was considered, and this psalm accentuates that, it was considered as painful, joyless toil. Now, reaping was every bit as much work as sowing. However, it was regarded differently. It was regarded not as a painful, joyless labor. It was regarded as joyous. And the reason was because of the gladness that the reaper felt in bringing in the harvest, in actually holding in his hands, beholding the ripe fruit. A very different experience. Now, where sower and reaper are not the same person, and that's the case illustrated here, that's the case our Lord addresses in this proverb. One sows and another reaps. Where the sower and the reaper are not the same person, the reaper has an advantage. And his advantage is that he reaps not only the harvest, but he also reaps the joy and the gladness which come from another's toil. The reaper has a tremendous advantage over the sower in that. But on this occasion, at this time, because of the rapidity with which the seed has taken root and sprouted and matured, on this occasion, sower and reaper will rejoice together. Jesus closes his remarks by saying, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now Jesus here looks ahead, as it were. He's no longer just speaking of today. Today they will enter in to the rejoicing of the harvest. Today they will reap what they have not sown. He has sown the seed. They will reap it together. They will rejoice in the harvest. But this is not the only day where there will be sowing and reaping. Throughout the rest of their ministries, they will be involved in the reaping of a harvest which they in fact have not sown. And Jesus speaks of what will be their experience, not just on this day, but throughout the rest of their days. John J. Owen, in his commentary at this point, says, in the use of the past tense, our Lord speaks by way of anticipation. He says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. He says, in the use of that past tense, our Lord speaks by way of anticipation, as though His work were already accomplished and His disciples sent forth on their mission. In a certain sense, He says, although to an eminent degree themselves to be sowers of truth, though that is true, in a certain sense, they were reapers of a harvest from seed sown by prophets, by the religious teachers who had preceded them and prepared the way for the proclamation of the gospel. This was emphatically true of their relation to Jesus Himself, who prepared the soil and who sowed the seed of truth from which in the early ages of the church such an abundant harvest was gathered. Jesus would always be the sower. They would be His hands. They would be His lips. But He would be the sower. There would never be an occasion in which they would not reap what another had sown. Thus far, the teaching of the text. Our Lord wants them to enter into the Spirit of gospel work. He wants them to feel this holy compulsion to make that work their food and their drink. Beside which every earthly comfort, every earthly need is as nothing. And it's only if they enter in to that Spirit, if only their heart beats as His heart, will they be faithful in being about the Father's business. Any attitude less than that, and they will turn out of the way and prove to be unprofitable servants. He's training them for the days to come. Now we've moved rather quickly through this material. As I sat this week in my study thinking on this passage, I came out of the study with 12 applications. Take it easy. If this were Puritan England, 12 would only be getting started. Nonetheless, we're going to look at one application this morning. The other 11 we're going to consider tonight. None of them are long, but I think every one of them is warranted and needed. If we're going to understand our Lord and enter into His Spirit and be about the Father's business, doing the will of our Father in heaven, in this business of sowing and reaping souls. And this morning, what I want to do, I want to close with a P.S., a postscript to the message last week. In the message last week, we saw that Jesus dealt with this woman precisely where she was morally and religiously. She was sexually immoral, with apparently little, if any, smiting of conscience because of her 5 marriages and her present relationship. Religiously, she was a Samaritan. And she uncritically had embraced the doctrinal errors of the Samaritans. Now, Jesus didn't bypass these things. These were critical, these were vital facts about her. Her moral condition and her religious opinions. And He did not bypass these facts and employ a supposedly more enlightened approach to reaching her. He didn't take the attitude, well, she's obviously an emotionally needy woman. Well, probably she was. Five marriages, living with a man who's not her husband, no doubt she's an obviously emotionally needy woman. He doesn't say, well, she's obviously in constant need of affirmation. She needs to be confirmed that she's a person of worth. Therefore, I will deal with her with reference to that need. I will assure her that I accept her as she is, that I do not sit in judgment on her, that everything's going to be fine. I affirm you. He doesn't do that. Now, there's no question this was a needy woman. No question whatever that she had emotional needs. And at some point in his dealings with her, he addressed her at the level of those things that needed to be righted or needed to be dealt with in her emotional life. But on this occasion, he deals with the fact of her immorality and the fact of the errors that she has embraced. And in his example, we do in fact find the only effective and the only scripturally warranted method to evangelize sinners. And we saw that if we bypass the moral state and the religious errors of those whom we try to evangelize, then we cannot hope to reach them with the gospel and see them embrace Christ as a Savior from sin and as a Lord over them. If we act like, or if we imply to people that they are morally and religiously okay, if we try to speak to them on some other issue or try to approach them with the gospel on some other ground, then we offer them nothing, in fact, that they will feel any need for. Now here's the PS. The PS to this is by way of observing once more, how important our Lord's dealings with this woman concerning her sin was. His dealing with her about her errors was important. But his dealing with her about her sin was paramount. He said many things to her. And each of those things was important in its own way and in its own place. But the hook that caught her was the hook in her conscience. How does she give an account of her dealings with Jesus the Christ? When she returns to Sychar, does she go back and tell them, we've been all wrong about where we're to worship God? He's cleared up all this foggy theology. Is that what she goes back? Is that the number one impression she's received from her encounter with Christ? No at all. She says, she goes back, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. The hook he put in her to make her a disciple was a hook that he fixed firmly in her conscience. You say truly, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. There was the hook that brought her to him. I want to underscore, brethren, how vital it is, how indispensable it is that we address the issue of sin when we evangelize sinners. You say, surely that's self-evident. Well, apparently it's not. It is vital, it is indispensable that when we seek to witness to others and to lead them to Christ or to bring them to Christ, whatever language you want to use by way of seeking out their salvation, whatever we do, brethren, we have got to address the issue of sin. And though it may seem self-evident because of what has become the general tenor of modern evangelicalism, it's got to bear notice. And not only the general trend of our days, but brethren, our own hearts. For the truth is that most of us are averse, some more than others, because of culture. But most of us are averse to causing others embarrassment. When we're dealing with others, if we make them feel embarrassed, we become embarrassed. We enter into that experience. And most of us are averse to causing people embarrassment. And so sometimes, unconsciously, we look for a way to reach them without having to deal with the pain of exposure. People are so uncomfortable when we deal with their sins, when we mention their sins. And we're averse to causing people embarrassment. We're averse to causing them pain. There's real pain in exposure. To think that this woman was not embarrassed when Jesus said, "You speak truly, I have no husband. You have five husbands. You've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband." That didn't just sail over her head. That went straight to the heart. And she felt the pain and the embarrassment of another person, a stranger, knowing that ugly reality about her. And there's something in us, perhaps it's part of our remaining sin, perhaps there's something even legitimate in it at some level, that we don't want to cause people embarrassment. We don't want conversion to be a painful experience. But brethren, the pain is unavoidable. We cannot deal with people faithfully at the level of their real need if we do not address the fact of their sin and the judgment that hangs over them. In order for people to see the tremendous importance of their sin and to see the unquestionable need that they have for Christ as their substitute, their conscience has to be stirred, it has to be alive, it has to be awake to their true moral condition. And it may fall to us, it ordinarily will fall to us, to point out, "You speak truly, I have no husband. You have five husbands. And the one you have is not your husband." That will be painful for them, and brethren, it will be painful for us if we are at all sensitive to human feeling. But it's unavoidable. And if we spare ourselves, or if we spare them, we cannot deal faithfully with them. Now, we'll never be able to speak from the standpoint of divine omniscience. Never will anyone go away and say, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." But we can press the importance in view of the coming judgment. We can press the importance of their facing squarely the reality of their moral history. If we want to see our loved ones, if we want to see our friends converted, that exposure, that dealing is unavoidable. We do them no service by skirting the issue of their sin and moving on to some other supposedly more relevant need that they have. And I fear that's what much of modern evangelicalism has done. It skirted the pain of dealing with people about their sins and gone on to what is believed to be a more pressing, relevant need. There is no more pressing, relevant need than that we face our sins squarely. See them in the light of the day of judgment. And see in Christ the only Savior appointed for sinners. Now, there are some present in this auditorium this morning. I cannot see your hearts. Perhaps not a few among the children. That you either have accumulated or are accumulating this huge burden of sin upon your back. And you may not feel it yet. You may not realize its presence yet. You may not understand its importance yet. But the day will come, if you don't face it and deal with it, it will weigh you down into hell. I know it is painful to consider the ugliness of a great burden of sin resting upon you. Yet if you are to ever see that burden lifted, if you are to not be borne down into hell by it, you must face it squarely. Whatever need you perceive that you have, your greatest need is to face the reality of your sin, to take it to the cross, there find in Christ a Savior who will deliver you from the wrath to come. The gospel has many blessings for you, many wonderful things to come. Christ will meet you at the level of every legitimate need. But He will begin with your sin, or He will not begin with you at all. And I urge you, give thought to the burden that in reality is on you. If you were walking about like Atlas with the world upon your shoulders, bearing this great weight physically, you couldn't ignore it. If you were almost broken under the weight that you were carrying, you can't just ignore that. Physically, your body is going to scream out and complain about the burden. I had the unpleasant experience a few days ago to carry a square of roofing tiles from the back of my truck down into the backyard. I don't know what they weigh, 80, 90 pounds a bundle. I was ready to put them down when I got there. The body tells you very clearly, very plainly, put it down. If you had such a weight on your shoulders, you wouldn't ignore it. Don't ignore the burden of sin that rests upon you. You may quiet your conscience. You may force it to be silent. But the day will come, if not here, then there. It will awaken. And it will reprove you for not dealing with the burden of your sin. And your conscience will become a gnawing worm that will tell you for eternity what a fool you were not to put the burden down. There's many other things to be learned by our Lord's example. And God willing, we'll return tonight and take up the remainder of these applications. But surely the first is this, brethren. The gospel is for sinners. And the good news is that Jesus Christ offers in that gospel the forgiveness of our sins. And it is that gospel and that Savior that I offer to you this morning. That you might come to Him and find the full forgiveness of your sins. To find that burden rolled away. And to find that peace of conscience, that legitimate quietness of conscience that only the gospel can give. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the gospel of Your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that You will this day teach us the great lessons to be found in our Lord's dealings with His own disciples. We pray, Father, that You will open our understanding, that we might enter into the great business to which You have appointed us. We ask Your help and Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.